Well, we have an absolutely marvelous musical program here at Central, and God's really blessed us with a wonderful minister of music and an outstanding choir, and Cindy just does a fabulous job with the children, doesn't she? We appreciate our liturgist this morning. Our liturgist with the red beard is Brendan Dempsey. You can tell by his accent that he is not from Mississippi. He is actually from Australia. He is a member of our church. He and his wife live in the apartment in the top of this building, and they serve as our security people. Yesterday, Brendan got word that he had been accepted at Princeton Seminary, so they'll be leaving us in September, about the time their first child will be born. And Brendan, we just commit ourselves to be praying for you and all of our seminary students as you go through your training. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, to chapter 21. We're going to read the story of the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem as Matthew tells that story. It's recorded in all the Gospels, but this Palm Sunday, we're going to read it from Matthew, chapter 21, the first 11 verses. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule to guide us in our faith and in our practice. Therefore, to know what to believe and how to act, we must hear what God says to us. Listen to the voice of God speaking to you in this portion of His holy word. Jesus is going to make His triumphant entry. The authorities had tried numerous times to get rid of him, but like a bad penny, he kept turning up. And that is true and going to be true throughout history, that Jesus will keep turning up. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Apparently, he has made arrangements for this. "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." I'm going to be talking about Bad Penny Jesus, this king who keeps turning up. Your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the ass and the colt and put their garments on them, and he sat thereon. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road. Now, the word crowd is used. I suspect there were not a large number of people, not what we think of when we think of a parade. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Our meditation this morning is entitled, "Bad Penny Jesus." Our text, "And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?'" And that's the question that we're always asking, isn't it? Who is this? May God bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, as we remember that event so long ago, when our Savior triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem, we pray that you'll help us to understand the profound, the deep significance of this event, and help us to understand what it means to our lives, that we might be more effective in living for him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Before I start preaching, let me say to you, I do hope that next Sunday, many of you will plan to come to the breakfast and to the early service at 8:15. As you can see, this morning we are full. There are chairs down the aisle. The narthex back there is full. People are sitting on the stairs in the balcony, I believe. And imagine what's going to be like next Sunday. So we need a little cooperation. Don't overdo it. But every time I urge somebody to go to a service, then that turns out to be the worst service for attendance. It's so full. Anyway, some of you do plan to come to the early service next Sunday. Now, you know, when something is really important, we usually have a parade to celebrate it. Can you remember, any of you, the parade we had in New York City when the first astronauts to the moon returned, and they had a ticker tape parade? And millions watched it on television. They measure the success of a parade in New York by the tons of scrap paper they pick up, you know, that are thrown from the windows of the buildings. And I believe that was the record. Some of you may remember the extremely elaborate parade back in 1953 when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned Queen of England. And more recently, thinking of England, we saw the parade of Prince Charles as he went to the cathedral to be married. A spectacular event. And many of us here can remember with nostalgia the sad funeral procession after the assassination of President Kennedy and the picture of little John saluting his father. Now, by those standards, the parade we celebrate today was a mighty small affair. One central figure riding a donkey, followed by the motley group of his disciples. How many? 11, 20, 30, we don't know, but a small number. And yet, of all the parades that have ever marched down all of the main streets of all of the cities of the world, the one that has been celebrated and remembered for 20 centuries is the parade we celebrate today. Doesn't that strike you as somewhat strange? Why of all the parades that ever marched do we remember this one? And with reference to Jesus himself, why of all the times that he went to Jerusalem, why of all the other events in his life, do Christians choose to elevate this one event and celebrate it? May I suggest for our consideration this morning that we remember this parade of the palms because it points to three amazing facts that affect every one of us here this morning, and it's because of that that we celebrate it and remember it for 20 centuries. And those amazing facts focus on Jesus, who, like a bad penny, keeps turning up. The first amazing fact is this: God's promised King, God's promised King has come to earth. I suppose there are those who might like to deny the historical existence of Jesus Christ. But there is more evidence for his life, his ministry, his resurrection than there are for almost any other figure of history. You see, God had a plan for the ages. Back in the beginning, there in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned against God. And as they broke fellowship with God, they were cast from the garden. And God spoke to the serpent, who had been the instrument of the fall. And he cursed the serpent for his role in man's fall. And God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And then the promise of the ages to come, he, the King, the Redeemer, he shall bruise your head. So from the beginning, the promise, a king. Later on, when the 12 tribes of Israel were traveling from Egypt, God reminded them of his promise of a king. And the Bible says, there shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And over the centuries that followed, God enlarged the promise about the king who was to come. He would have an everlasting kingdom. He would rule over the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He would bring peace and blessing to a tragic world. And then it happened. One spring day, there came riding into Jerusalem a king. Somehow the people recognized this and they cried out, "Blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees didn't like that. They spoke to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. They're calling you a king." But it was far too late in time and history to rebuke them. Indeed, the king had come. As Jesus replied to the Pharisees, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." Yes, the king had come. And strangely enough, the lives of all of us here this morning must take account of that fact. If you or I ignore the one who came and pretend it never happens, or if we live our lives as though it didn't matter, we are ignoring the single most important event in the history of humanity. Does that make sense to you? If God sent his son Jesus, and if Jesus was the king whose kingdom would know no end, if he died for our sins, if he offers us forgiveness, and if we ignore that, we have missed the most important event in all the world. As we remember and as we celebrate the amazing fact that on Palm Sunday, Jesus fulfilled God's promise. A king had come. But there's a second amazing fact we remember on this day. It is the fact that the king is coming again. He's coming again, like a bad penny. Jesus is going to show up again. Now, these days, we don't hear much about the second coming of Christ. Too many of us are not ready to deal with the fact that he came in the first place, let alone deal with the reality that he's coming again. But isn't that precisely the claim of Scripture? Over and over, the Bible assures us the king shall return. Go back, for example, and read Psalm 2. The whole theme of that is the coming again of the King of Kings. Again, when Jesus is taken up into heaven, do you remember that scene described in the first chapter of the book of Acts? As his disciples are with him for the last time, he's taken up into heaven. Two angels are standing by, and they speak to the disciples, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." So the last time they see Jesus, they receive the promise he's coming again. Jesus himself, did he not make this same promise to his disciples? He said, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As a matter of fact, the Bible ends with a vision of the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the King of Kings. In the book of Revelation, towards the end, we read, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Oh, praise God. Death shall be no more. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Oh, praise God for the coming of the King of Kings. Do you find it hard to believe in the second coming? Does it stretch your imagination to the breaking point to think of Jesus coming again? It does mine. And yet, I suppose people have always felt that way, even about the first coming. The king had been promised, and they thought, "Oh, that's impossible to believe. The king will never come." And that's the way they felt until a star appeared in the east, until the shepherds heard the angels sing, until the wise men came. until that day a triumphant entry was made into Jerusalem. So there are two great facts. The king came. The king is coming again. But there is a third amazing fact. And it's this. The king's reign has already begun. The king's reign has already begun. God's reign on earth, the kingship of Jesus Christ, has already begun. Over in the Gospel of Luke, we're told how the Pharisees asked Jesus about the kingdom of God. And it reads like this, his answer. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." There are two kingdoms in the world today, you know. There's first the kingdom of the world. It's our world. It's a materialistic world, a secular world, a humanistic world. In many respects, it's a very evil world. It's a world where there's war and hate and poverty. It's a place where there's sin and greed and evil. In some ways, it can be a very glamorous world, a very attractive world. In some ways, it can delight the eyes and it can be the desire of the heart. But I want to tell you, that's not the real world. That world will not endure. Its glory will fade. Many today do not realize that they are putting their lives on a world that is illusionary. They think the things of God and spiritual things are an illusion, but it's that world that is the illusion. God's kingdom has already begun. It is the real thing. It's the kingdom that will endure, and only those who are part of that kingdom will survive. Yes, the second kingdom in the world today is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. His rule on earth has already begun. Back on the first Palm Sunday, they proclaimed Jesus as a king. His enemies didn't like that, and so by Friday, because they didn't like him being called a king, they had him crucified. But the world recognized he was a king, and over his cross they nailed a sign, "Jesus Idumeans," "Jesus of Nazareth." "He is the king of the Jews," said the sign. You and I certainly belong to the kingdom of this world. We live in it. We're a part of it. And that world is doomed to death and destruction. But there is another kingdom that has begun. It is the kingdom of God. And I suppose the really critical question this morning is this. Do I have membership in that kingdom? Am I a member of the kingdom that shall endure for all eternity? There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Unless you understand that, a lot of the things that Jesus said don't make sense. Do you remember his high priestly prayer? It's towards the end of his ministry, and he's praying to God, and he speaks to his Father about his disciples. He says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And that's what he's talking about, these two worlds intermixed. And then he turned and he said to his followers, "If you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I've called you out of the world and chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I don't know if you realize it or not, but the kingdom of the world is always in conflict with the kingdom of God. We're very fortunate here in America. We live in a sort of little historical parenthesis when it's okay to be a Christian. But it's not always been so. Throughout the centuries, Christians have been persecuted, and we just happen to be in a time in history when we're not. But in many places in the world today, Christians are persecuted. And that's because the world cannot abide the kingdom of God that's in the midst of it. Jesus said, "If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you." The normal experience of the church is persecution. And even in my own heart, there are two worlds. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, and they're always in conflict. But in the end, which of those kingdoms will prevail? Back in 363, the ruler of the Roman Empire was Julian the Apostate. He's called the apostate because he sought to light again the fires on the altar of the pagan gods of the world and thus bring to an end this Christian religion that was sweeping his kingdom. One of his soldiers said to a Christian who was being abused by the army of Julian, "Where is your carpenter now?" And the Christian thoughtfully replied, "My carpenter is making a coffin for your emperor." A few days later, in a battle with the Persians, Julian was mortally wounded, and realizing his death was near, he dipped his hand into his own wound and flung the blood on it at the skies and cried out, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean!" And that will always be the case. The Galilean will conquer. That's the bottom line, isn't it? In the end, the kingdom of God shall triumph. It will be the only real thing. The king has come, the king will come, but most importantly of all, the reign of his kingdom has already begun. And I suppose the bottom line for you and the bottom line for me is this question: do I have membership in his kingdom? Is my citizenship with him? Is Jesus my king? I heard a story once about a father who was reading his evening paper, and his little daughter was bothering him and he wanted to read. So he took a religious magazine off the table and opened it and saw a picture of the world. And he tore it out and took some scissors and cut it into many little pieces and mixed them up and said to her, he said, "Now, here's a puzzle for you. Put it together while Daddy reads his paper." But very quickly she was right back and it was all together. And in amazement, he said, "How did you do that?" "Well," said the little girl, "there was a picture of Jesus on the other side. And I knew if I got him right, the whole world would be right." Well, that's the bottom line for our world, isn't it? If we get Jesus right, the whole world will be right. A king who came, a king who will come, and a king whose reign has already begun. Are you a citizen of that kingdom of God? Let us pray. God, we're committed to a lot of things. Many of them of the wrong world, a world that is really not going to endure. Because we put up treasures on earth where thieves break in and moths and rust corrupt. God, help us to invest ourselves in the kingdom of God, a reign that's already begun on earth, that we might be citizens of your kingdom. But we ask it in the name of him who is King of kings and Lord of lords, even Jesus. Amen.